just appreciate your ministry this morning. Well, we are not going to be in Luke this morning, as we are currently going through Luke on Sunday mornings, but I'm going to divert our attention to Isaiah chapter 53, and actually chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and I've entitled the message, The Startling Truth of the Resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. Do what only you can do by the Holy Spirit through the living word of God. We commit our time to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world that seems like it's out of control. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. Wars and rumors of wars define the times in which we live. Benjamin Netanyahu said this last week that Iran's views of Israel's destruction, they say, are non-negotiable. And he said, quote, but evidently giving Iran's murderous regime a clear path to the bomb is negotiable. This is unconscionable. Some believe that the prime minister of Israel will have no choice but to go it alone in attacking Iran, and the resulting civilian casualties will turn the world against Israel. One ministry leader says, and I quote, it's insanity to allow the world's worst terror regime ever to have a nuclear weapon. We're in a world that's calling evil good and good evil. The Iranians are being called good. The Israelis are being called evil. It's a world I didn't think I'd live to see. Some believe that this situation is rapidly paving the way to Zechariah 12 and 14, which predicts that in the last days, the entire world will be arrayed against Israel. And it will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon and the Second Coming. A pastor friend of mine messaged me about a week ago, 10 days ago, and he said, quote, today's headlines, USA caves in to Iran on nuke deal. Deal may be signed Sunday, a couple weeks ago. U.S. fighter plane supporting Iranian troops fighting ISIS. Obama declassifies secret files detailing Israelis' defense systems. Bibi is worried. The world has truly been given over to itself, he says. What an awesome God we serve. Keep fighting the good fight. I think we will soon be called home. We don't know the time, but we do know the times in which we live. As the world watches, they are really clueless as to where all of this is heading. They neither believe the prophets nor understand the times in which we live. In fact, the world is still trying to figure out how life got started, let alone solving the mystery of where it's all going. You know, they're desperately trying to figure it out. How did life get here? God out of the equation. How did we get here? We're not open to God. How did we get here? Keep studying. The Bible calls such people fools. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the biggest problem that we continue to have is the death problem. You notice this? People die. And if it bleeds, it leads on the nightly news. Disease breaks out and the world goes into a panic. A crazy pilot crashes a plane, killing all on board, and everyone asks, why? And how could this happen? Terrorists and extremists blow people up and cut off heads, and people search for answers. And I'm reminded of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The Gentile masses are pictured as a great sea being churned up. They are in turmoil and great commotion, in a state of constant turmoil and restless agitation. This defines the world of the last days. And in God's sovereignty, we are here for such a time as this. What a time to know Jesus Christ. What a time to be alive and make a difference for Jesus. It's exciting. You say, oh boy, life as we know it. Life as we know it is always under God's sovereign control. Just rest easy. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Jesus says, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's all under his control. We can rest easy. The greatest need that we have as people is to have a Savior. We need a sovereign Savior who can cleanse us from our sin. We need a sovereign Savior who has the power of life. We need a sovereign Savior who has the answer to the death problem. And with that in view, there are two great chapters. It's just my personal opinion. But there are two great chapters in the Bible that are the deepest and the loftiest of revelation. I have often said that when I'm on my deathbed, read to me from Romans chapter 8, which I consider to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if heirs of God, then joint heirs with Christ. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All things work together for good to them that love God. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read that to me when I'm on my deathbed. Read Romans chapter 8, greatest chapter in all of the Bible. It's all there, and it's glorious. But there is a twin peak to this great chapter, and one that is even more foundational. Romans 8 builds on this other great chapter. This chapter is the heart of all gospel teaching. Its predictions, given 700 years before the time of Christ, are so stirring and so complex that only God could have possibly inspired this. This chapter is sometimes called the torture chamber of the rabbis. It is called the guilty conscience of the Jews. And although it is in the Old Testament, it is often called the first gospel. It is called the Mount Everest of Bible prophecy because of its beauty and its grandeur. It is quoted more frequently or alluded to more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. The greatest chapter, the great chapter that I'm talking about is Isaiah chapter 53. And I feel like we are on holy ground here and that we should remove our shoes, so to speak, as we enter into it. Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. It has 66 chapters corresponding to the 66 books of the Bible. In broad terms, there are 39 chapters which largely deal with judgment, corresponding to the 39 books of the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters in Isaiah emphasize redemption, corresponding to the emphasis of the 27 books of the New Testament. And the last section, those last 27 chapters, that last section from Isaiah 40 through 66, has four sections that we know as the servant passages. Here's where they are. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. We want to look at that last servant passage. This last servant passage, this fourth one, is the longest and brings the servant theme to a climax in the book of Isaiah. It constitutes the central and most important passage in Isaiah 40 through 66. The servant passage that comprises Isaiah 53 actually begins, as I say, back in chapter 52, verse 13. The chapter division should really not start with 53:1. It really should start with 52:13. This servant passage divides into five sections of three verses each. Might break it down like this. Breakdown of the servant passage. This is what we're looking at this morning, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, the prologue and overview of the servant's ministry. And then we have 53, 1 through 3, the rejection of the servant. 4 through 6, the substitutionary death of the servant. 7 through 9, the submission of the servant. And 10 through 12, the exaltation of the servant. That last servant song, that fourth servant song in Isaiah. Well, this morning I want to look at the prologue to this fourth servant song. We don't have time to cover the entire song, so we'll look at three verses, and that should be enough for us this morning, don't you think? Yeah, I think so. Let's pick it up, chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. God the Father is speaking. He gives the introductory prologue, as I say, in 52, 13 through 15. Really, the prologue to the rest of the servant song is found in Isaiah chapter 53. But once we get to chapter 53 and verse 1, the speaker changes. God the Father introduces the song, and God the Father ends the song. But in between, there's another speaker. Today, we hear the Father speak. He starts in verse 13. Behold. The word behold is an attention getter, emphasizing that something of great importance is being stated. Everything here is astonishing. Everything is stunning. This is an amazing revelation. Behold, my servant. My servant is more literally my slave. God has a slave. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not come here doing his own thing. He came here as God's slave and was 100% obedient to the Father's will. Hebrews 10:7, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, until the 11th century AD, the Jews consistently saw this servant passage as prophetic of the coming Messiah. But then as pushback against the idea that Jesus is the Christ, a change took place in Jewish thinking. At that point in the 11th century, they started taking the position that the servant referred to here is Israel. However, that is totally forced. They were right for the previous 18 centuries. Clearly, an individual is in view as seen in the singular pronouns of he, his, and him throughout. God says, my servant, my slave shall deal prudently. Literally, he shall act wisely in the sense that he shall fulfill the divine purpose. He will accomplish God's all-wise plan of salvation. From the very beginning, he states this, because the cross looked like a foolish failure. A dying man on a cross. But in reality, it was the fulfillment of God's wisdom. Jesus' last dying words, it is finished. God knows what he is doing, and Jesus aligned with that wisdom perfectly. He fulfilled that wise plan of salvation. You see, the great riddle of the Bible is how can God be holy and yet forgiving? You see, holiness demands payment for sin. How can God be just and at the same time be the justifier of the sinner? How can God free the sinner without violating his righteous standard? The answer is found in providing a holy substitute that makes a worthy payment for sin. God in his wisdom has made a way. Christ meets all the requirements of being a worthy substitutionary sacrifice that God could accept. On the one hand, Jesus was a man, making himself our perfect representative. On the other hand, he was God, giving his life infinite value. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says that to those who are called, Christ is the wisdom of God. And in verse 30, he says that Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. No one could ever come up with a glorious plan of grace like this to save us. This is God's wisdom. It's grace wisdom. And it was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. The parallel to deal prudently here in 53:13 is found in 53:10. 52:13. The parallel to deal prudently is found in 53:10, where it says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And again in 53:11, it says, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The pleasure of the Lord is fulfilled in the will of God as a result of the wise obedience of Christ to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And note this phrase in 53:10, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand," immediately follows the emphasis on making his soul an offering for sin. This, in turn, is followed by, "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." Seeing his seed and prolonging his days indicates the resurrection that follows. That follows him being made an offering for sin. The only way to prolong his days after death was to have a resurrection. I mean, if someone's dead and you say, well, they're dead, but their days are prolonged, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen apart from a resurrection. So here the resurrection necessarily is implied right in the middle of the verse. So note this, 53:10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief, when you will make his soul an offering for sin." That's death. It's Christ's death. "But he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." Resurrection. His seed. Who are his seed? The children of God are those who come to believe in him. He would have children after his death. And then it says, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's an interesting statement. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand? Let me make this observation about this last phrase. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In Proverbs chapter 8, we have Christ personified as wisdom. And in particular, note that it was Christ who was involved in the creation process. And in that process, Christ had a special delight in the sons of men. You say, what delights God? I'll tell you what delights God. It's his crowning work of creation. It's people. Proverbs 8:31. Again, Christ is in view. He's personified as the wisdom, and he says here, "Rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." That's a reference really to Christ. My delight was with the sons of men. The crowning work of God's creation was mankind. Only after the creation of mankind did God say that everything was very good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. Creates Adam and Eve. And then he says, "Very good." You know, it's like God was impressed with what he had done. After the fall, God so loved this special creation that he went about to save fallen humanity. He went about to restore the delight of his soul. And he went to elaborate measures to do it in sending his son, his only begotten son. And just as he delighted in the creation of mankind, He also took great pleasure in the redeeming of mankind. It was uniquely his pleasure to recover fallen humanity. And it prospered. It was effective in the hand, in the activity of Christ. Hence, Christ would not only have his days prolonged, he would also see his seed. His seed are his children who are related to him by faith. And then he makes this astounding statement regarding the servant. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Everything's astonishing here. Here's another riddle. How can Christ be God and yet be called a servant? How can God, who is forever eternally exalted, be exalted in a future sense? Of course, the answer is found in the most unique person that has ever lived. The answer is found in the incarnation, where Christ as the God-man begins in the position of humility, but then is exalted in the resurrection. Note the first words out of the Lord's mouth regarding his servant here in this fourth song are words of victory, words of exaltation. Before addressing the issue of his suffering, his glorious triumph is assured. The servant is destined for the highest exaltation possible. The exaltation of the servant is stated in superlative terms. He will be high and higher and highest. This is language used elsewhere of God. The words exalted and extolled are the exact same words used to describe the Lord in Isaiah 6:1. Isaiah, what a vision he had. He says, in the first year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high. It's the word exalted in our text that we're studying this morning. High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. He had this vision where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. John 12 says that although Jesus had done so many sign miracles, yet the people did not believe. He then quotes Isaiah 53:1, showing that these miracles had been the arm of the Lord, Yahweh, revealed. And so we know that this servant passage here in Isaiah 53, this servant's song, has the deity of Christ in view, because in John 12, Christ said in that same context, he who believes in me believes in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. John 12:41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah 52:13 shows us that the servant is God. In his resurrection, he was exalted to the highest position as Lord over all. Now as the God-man, as God, he was always in that position. But now as a man, as the God-man, he's in that exalted position as Lord over all. Philippians 2, very clear. In light of the fact of the crucifixion and what Christ accomplished, therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's his human name, by the way. The name of Jesus, the human who's been exalted to the highest position as the God-man. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some see in the words exalted, extolled, and very high a progression of thought in the exaltation process. He was exalted in the resurrection, he was extolled in the ascension, and he is now very high in his position of being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus as the God-man has been superlatively exalted to the very height of God himself. So we now know that the servant is God. He is God become a servant. And as the servant, he has been exalted to the height of God. Verse 14, switch gears. Just as many were astonished at you, God speaking of his servant, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Even though the prudence of the servant would involve his eventual exaltation, it began first with his role of suffering. The many here, when it says many were astonished, refers to all classes of people. It was shocking to see Christ on the cross. And it was open to the gaze of all people. Many were astonished, meaning they had a bewildered amazement. Again, everything about the servant is astonishing. His visage means his appearance, or even more literally, his face. Marred means mutilated or disfigured. His appearance was so mutilated that he didn't even resemble a human being anymore. He was unrecognizable. And it is essentially stated twice for emphasis here. In face and form, he looked subhuman. It was astonishingly grotesque what they did to Christ. It was totally inhumane. Whatever pictures or however we have seen Christ depicted in his passion, it doesn't begin to do justice to how badly Christ was abused. They scourged him with what was essentially a whip of razors and steel. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They struck him with a reed on the head. The soldiers of Pilate beat him with their fists. And Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. We don't know what it looked like. It's grotesque beyond what we can imagine. I think these pictures, you know, they're pictures. They don't begin to do it justice. In verse 13, the servant is clearly shown to be God, exalted to the highest position, which is God's position. In verse 14, the servant is clearly man, the lowest of positions. He would be God. He would be man. He would be marred. And we know why he was marred, as we read into Isaiah 53. Sin is so offensive to God. So offensive. How offensive is sin to God? Look at death. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 53:8, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. 53:10-12, you will make his soul an offering for sin. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what the servant did. That's what the slave of God did. He came on a rescue mission that involved the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. But there is one more astonishing servant reality is found in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle, and I believe better translated would be startle. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. There's tremendous discussion about the nuance of the word translated sprinkle as seen in my New King James, and probably your translation as well. Some think it should be translated as sprinkle, and some think it should be translated as startle. The word literally means to burst or to jump up. The debate centers around how the word is commonly used elsewhere versus the contextual flow of thought here. And I lean towards it being startle here, in keeping with the principle that syntax is queen, but context is king. You have to think about that a while. Those that argue for sprinkle note that this is how the word is commonly used elsewhere in the Old Testament. However, when used elsewhere, it always has a preposition qualifying it, such as to sprinkle on. The problem here is that the word stands alone. And this is the only case it does that. Perhaps it is for this reason that the Septuagint here translated it as astonish. In the sprinkle view, the blood of Christ is implied, and even kings, when they see the truth of who Christ is and the reality of his shed blood for them, will shut their mouths in awe of him. This would be consistent with the thrust that follows in Isaiah 53. And Paul did apply this verse to his evangelistic ministry in Romans 15, 21. So we see this view is certainly possible, and I concede that. The other view, the one I would lean to without being dogmatic, is that the idea here is startle in conjunction with his resurrection exaltation. Something happens between the astonishment of Christ's disfigurement in verse 14 and the startling of the nations in verse 15. And that something is the startling truth of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. The truth of the resurrection that the world has given little or no heed to will come as a shocking reality in the end. The kings of the earth will be shocked when the lowly Nazarene, who was so abused, returns as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the world undeniably learns of this, it will astonish them. It will shock them to the very core of their being. There seems to be some parallelism at work here, which is so common with the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament. Just as they were astonished at how badly Christ was marred, they will shut their mouths at him when they see him in his exaltation. William MacDonald writes, the parallel expression, shut their mouths, favors the reading startle. W.E. Vine, in the degradation and disfigurement which man inflicted on him, many were astonished. In the coming manifestation of his glory, he will astonish, cause to leap and tremble in astonishment many nations. Startle is the meaning here, not sprinkle, as the grammatical phraseology makes clear. W.E. Vine, you know, the scholar, said that. So startle fits the parallelism with astonished in the previous verse, as well as what follows in that the king shall shut their mouths at him. Thomas Constable, however, says, I think Isaiah may have used a double entendre at this point, so his readers would see both truths. Isaiah was a master of multiple allusions, as we have seen. So, again, I'm not dogmatic, but I tend to think that just as it was shocking to see the grotesque disfigurement of Christ at his first coming, so it will be shocking to the world to see Christ in his exalted glory. Won't they be surprised? It is shocking, you see, on both ends. How low the servant was put down, and how high the servant has been exalted. It's shocking on both ends. The abuse of Christ was shocking. His exaltation is shocking. That one could be in the lowest of positions and then be exalted to the highest of positions is startling. Everything about this text is astonishing. To see this exalted one in person will be stunning. Some have mused that perhaps Christ in his resurrection retained his marred appearance. We know that Christ retained some of his scars. He said to doubting Thomas, look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Perhaps this could explain also why the disciples after the resurrection were slow to recognize him. Note in, for example, in John chapter 21, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. I mean, why would the question even come up? Perhaps this is part of what Zechariah 12:10 means when it says, they will look on me whom they pierced. David Gazik says, if those scars do remain, they will only increase his glory and beauty to our eyes, standing as badges of his matchless love. But I tend to think that the major emphasis in view here that will startle the nations and shut the mouths of kings is the glorious truth about Christ. They will shut their mouths because of what had not been told them, which they shall now see. And what they had not heard, they shall now consider. You know, Paul makes an interesting statement about the rulers of the world in 1 Corinthians. We speak the wisdom of God, especially appropriate when you consider that God's prudence is worked out through his servant. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't get it. You don't put the Lord of glory on a cross. Not if you know. They did not know that the one they crucified was in fact the Lord of glory. And then they will see him in all of his exalted glory. And they will be in awe at their great miscalculation. Don't make that miscalculation. They say that heaven will at once be a great eye opener and a great mouth shutter. Such will be the revelation of the resurrected, exalted Christ. It will be startling. He will shock the world. It will startle them. It will be a great mouth shutter. When Christ came out of the tomb, it was a startling reality for those guarding the tomb. Matthew 28, behold, there was a great earthquake. You know what that was? Drum roll, please. Resurrection about to happen. Or resurrection just happened. It was a great earthquake. It wasn't just a minor tremble. It's a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards decided to leave their post. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I've been scared in my life. I've been scared to the point of shaking, but not to the point of shaking so bad that I'm like a dead man. By the way, dead men don't really shake. The point is, they were all shook up. They were scared to death. And that was without even seeing him. They just had the announcement of the great earthquake. And then, what's this heavenly being doing here? He didn't roll back the stone so Christ could get out, right? He rolled back the stone so that they could get in and see the body wasn't there. Saul was the arch enemy of the early church. He had no regard for Christ. And then one day, Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He shares his testimony in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. And in Acts 26, he says, while thus occupied, occupied doing what? You read the context. Occupied beating up the church, persecuting the church. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority. I got some authority behind me, you know. I got authority behind me. And the commission from the chief priests, you know, I mean, this wasn't the lowly priests. These were the chief priests that said, Paul, you have authority to go and try to stomp out the church, these believers in Christ. Here's how it happened, O king. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journey with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Let me ask you something. Was that a startling reality for Saul? Shocking. Never in a million years envisioned this. When Christ came the first time, he came as the lamb going to the slaughter. But when he comes the next time, he is coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He came the first time in great humility, but he will come the second time in power and great glory. And the startling truth of the resurrection will be on display for all to see. Christ spoke of this. John spoke of this. Matthew 24:30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. It is astonishing what was done to Christ in abusing him to the point of total disfigurement. It's astonishing. It is astonishing what God will accomplish and has accomplished through him in providing redemption and thus fulfilling his all-wise plan of salvation. It is astonishing to what level God has exalted this crucified one, which will one day be on display for all to see at his coming. The word checkmate is an interesting word. It's actually an old Hebrew word. And that word checkmate, as it comes from the Hebrew language, literally means your king is dead. You might think about that when you're playing your table games. Checkmate, your king is dead. When Christ died such a tortuous death on the cross, Satan may have gleefully thought, checkmate. The one who was prophesied to bruise his head was now himself dead. The angels must have mused in hushed silence. The disciples hid behind closed doors. One day passed, nothing happened. A second day passed. Nothing happened. But the king had one more startling move. On the third day, Jesus came back to life. The world has largely refused to believe. But one day, the truth of the resurrected, exalted Christ will shock the world. They will see the startling truth that Jesus, the crucified one, is the risen Lord of glory. As believers in Christ, we have come to embrace the truth of Christ as Savior and Lord now. Don't be caught unprepared in shock and awe. Be ready. Now is the accepted time. You see, there's a door of grace, and it's open. It was opened by the cross. God says, I don't accept whatever you do to try to pay for your sin. I do not accept it. But in my grace, I have provided my Son, who is so holy and so worthy that I count his sacrifice for you as a worthy payment for the sins of the entire world. But you have to come. You have to come through that door. Christ said, I am the door. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to come. And if you don't come, you'll be caught unprepared. And you will be shocked at your terrible miscalculation about the Christ of the cross. Have you believed? Christ came as the slave of God and voluntarily laid down his life as the God-man. As Savior, he died for all of our sins. He arose the third day to be highly exalted as Lord over all. Let me ask you, is it just verbiage or is it real that Christ is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? He demands a life-changing faith commitment from the heart that recognizes him as Savior and Lord. In Romans, we read this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes. That's where it starts. Unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's your call. What will you do with this crucified Lord of glory? You know, I don't know about all the rest of the world, but I know this morning you've heard the glorious good news of the servant, the slave of God, who was sent by God on a rescue mission so that we might be saved from our sins. We see who this servant was. He was God, come in the flesh. He's been exalted to the highest position in the universe. And he is the one with whom we have to do. And he alone has the answer to the most deepest problem that humanity faces, the problem of death. It's your call. What will you do with this crucified Lord of glory? Let's stand and have our closing song.